Congregation of our Lord and Saviour, it's one of my joys and privileges as a pastor to take young couples through pre-marriage counselling, and one of the areas that we come to is the area of sexuality. And I often begin that session, which is often a little bit uncomfortable with a couple, and perhaps it's a little bit uncomfortable as a congregation, with an illustration which I use, and it goes like this. If you take very rich, fertile, loamy soil that's full of earthworms and compost, and you put that in your vegetable garden, it's very effective and it's wonderful, and it produces, if you tend it carefully, a wonderful produce from the vegetable garden. But you take that same soil and you take it inside the house and you smear it over your lounge carpet, the result is quite different. And so it is with sexuality. Within a marriage, it's beautiful, it's holy, it's pleasing to the Lord. Outside of marriage, it's sin. Marriage was under attack in the Greco-Roman world. There were really two kind of camps. There were those who thought that anything physical was not really worth anything, and that it was the spiritual that was important, and so people would abstain from anything which they saw in any way as being carnal or physical. Then at the other end of the extreme, you had the libertarians who thought that the body could do anything. It didn't really matter what you did with your body, because your body and your soul were separate in some way. Many couples in the first century in the Roman world cohabited. It was common practice. Husbands would meet their physical sexual needs with concubines and prostitutes. Wives were encouraged into intimate acts with male and female slaves. Temple prostitution was rampant. The temple of Aphrodite, for example, had 1,000 priestesses. There was a concept of some kind of communion with the deity through physical union. The rejection of monogamous marriage bred in the Roman and Greek worlds perversions, homosexuality, lesbianism, pedophilia, and further excesses. And so the book of Hebrews was written into the cesspool of culture in the first century. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 12. The writer of the Hebrews encourages God's people to strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, to make straight paths for your feet, to pursue peace. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. See, there's no root of bitterness springing up that causes trouble, that it may be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. And Hebrews there uses the word porneia, which is often translated sexually immoral. And that word is picked up again in our text. Let me read it to us again. Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. We're going to look at three points this afternoon. The first one is the intimate union in marriage, which is honorable. We're going to look at intimate union outside of marriage, which is dishonorable. And we're going to look at intimate union with Christ, which is a preservation from judgment, which would otherwise result in eternal death. So firstly, union in marriage is honorable. We live in a highly sexualized culture. Just recently, the popularity of the book and then the movie 50 Shades of Grey is an illustration. We continue with the fallout from the 1960s sexual revolution, resulting in the pill, in pornography, free abortion, normalization of premarital and extramarital and same-gender sexual activity. And into this comes the word of God. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let marriage be viewed and treated as valuable, as having great worth, as being highly respectable. Marriage, you see and we know, is God's idea. It's his invention. And he confirmed the truth and the abiding reality of those scriptures in Genesis through the Lord Jesus Christ when he said in Matthew 19, have you not read, and we remember from this morning, that means, don't you understand that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. Marriage is good, came before the fall. It's not good for the man to be alone. And so God brings together Adam and Eve. And Adam says, as he sees Eve, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Adam had surveyed all the different animals. He'd been called to name them, but he couldn't see in any of those animals, any of those creatures, a suitable companion, a suitable helpmeet. And so he looks at Eve. "You're the only one for me. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And think about it. If there hadn't been that first marriage ordained and instituted by God, resulting in a procreation, we wouldn't be here. They're our ancestors. God himself set the parameters and defines the purposes of marriage to demonstrate covenant faithfulness for one another as a reflection of his covenant faithfulness. To have children as a result of an intimate physical union. To provide mutual companionship. To complete one another. That term one flesh is a multifaceted term which refers not only to a physical union, but a spiritual, an emotional, an intellectual coming together. Husband and wife are to serve together in God's kingdom. The woman is a helpmeet to her husband. Marriage is a creation ordinance alongside the Sabbath day. And it is a gift. It's a gift to us. Marriage brings stability to society, stability to the church. Christ sanctified marriage. Remember, the first miracle took place at a wedding in Cana. Christ, as we heard this morning, describes himself as the divine bridegroom. He honored marriage. And in doing so, he was countercultural to the world around him in the first century. So I want to put to you this afternoon that any attack on marriage is really an attack on God himself, for it is God's institution. Marriage is sacred. And so the government, the state government, has no jurisdiction, no right to redefine marriage. That privilege belongs to God and to him alone. Marriage is honorable, you see, because God made marriage. And holy matrimony reflects the genius and the holiness of God himself. And so marriage is to embody a relational purity and a physical loyalty. Let marriage be held in honor among all. And we sadly know that there are a number of unions that dishonor marriage, are de facto relationships. 40% of births in New Zealand are to unwed mothers. There is a view that even comes at times in our churches that sexual relations alone are in some way a marriage in the eyes of the Lord. But Jesus clearly indicated that being physically involved alone does not constitute marriage. He speaks to the woman at the well and says, "Go and call your husband to come here." And the woman answers and says, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have said, 'Well, I have no husband,' for you have had six husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have truly said." Jesus is saying, just because you're intimate with a man doesn't make him your husband. De facto relationships dishonor marriage. So does civil union or homosexual union. Divorce dishonors marriage. 47 out of 100 marriages apparently in New Zealand end in divorce. We know from Scripture that biblically divorce is only permissible for one of two reasons: either marital unfaithfulness, sexual immorality, or willful desertion, the abdication of the responsibility to provide for and care for. Do you hold marriage in high esteem? I sadly hear at times people joke about marriage. Husband will say, "Oh, my ball and chain." That's not honoring. The wife might say, I don't let my husband get his way. I've learned long ago how to manipulate him. That doesn't honor marriage. Fellow husbands and wives in the congregation, let's be mindful to be careful lest we dishonor marriage. A true biblical union, it doesn't come easy. It's work. Sometimes in a marriage, and I've seen this in the church, it is only that covenant vow and that alone that holds a couple together. Everything else seems to be a mess, and were it not for that, they would separate and divorce, but they remember the vow they made before the Lord, and they work it through, and they pray, and they confess, they seek each other's forgiveness, they work at it, they receive counsel. So if you ever are in a marriage situation or you know someone who has, and that marriage seems to be hanging by the thread, the counsel is stay with it. Pray, pray, pray. Strive for strength. Husbands and wives, are you working on your marriages to strengthen them? Young people, if you are unmarried in the congregation this afternoon, be so very careful who you marry, because you are bound by covenant oath for as long as you both shall live. And marry only in the Lord. Marry a strong Christian. Marry someone who knows the truth of God's word, who is teachable, who is evidently in the church teachable, who listens and takes what the truth that they've heard is and applies it to their lives. Demonstrate an active love for Christ yourself and look for someone, a husband or wife, who will also demonstrate that. Look for someone who clearly serves in the church because they love the Lord's people. Look, if you're a single person and you're looking for a marriage partner, for someone whose character mirrors that of Christ himself. If you follow those general principles, surely you will be blessed. And what if you can't find somebody? Well, I'd encourage you to pray and wait. Wait for the Lord to provide, if it is your will, to be married. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, we read. The marriage bed is the place of intimacy, of conjugal rights. It's a place of purity, of cleanliness, a place which is undefiled. God has made us, men and women, as sexual beings. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. There was a gender distinction right back there in the beginning, and that distinction remains. The Bible does not present a prudish Victorian view of sexual relations. The Bible teaches that sexual activity within marriage brings glory to God. And so we have a book of the Bible that is seldom preached in churches, Song of Solomon, that depicts an intimate union of Christ and the divine bridegroom, but also the beauty and pleasure of physical relationship within marriage between husband and wife. So, Song of Solomon 7, 6 through 8. How beautiful and how delightful you are, my love, with all your charms. Your stature is like a palm tree and your breasts are like its clusters. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit stalks. The Lord knows what we need, and his Bible is the complete rule for faith and life. And the Lord has put those words in his word for us. It's a highly charged, graphic, poetic use of sexual language. And if you feel embarrassed or uncomfortable with this word of God, we shouldn't be. Because you see, we are so familiar with a society that is so saturated with dirty sexual activity. The communal cultural carpet, if you like, is so deeply stained. But don't forget that the fertile loam in the vegetable garden is a good thing. It's wonderful. And so the marriage bed, you see, is undefiled. It's clean, it's pure, it's honorable. I encourage the married couples here this afternoon to endeavor to cultivate an honorable physical relationship within your marriage. Physical relationships within marriage are pleasing to God. Physical intimacy and pleasure within marriage is a gift from God. It is not to be withheld from husband or wife. 1 Corinthians 7:5, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But don't stop there, husbands and wives. Cultivate an intimacy, an emotional, spiritual, and intellectual intimacy in your marriage, to care for one another tenderly. That's the thrust of Scripture. Two examples from 1 Peter. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. Grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. I think for most men, to understand a woman is no small thing. The Bible teaches us to live with our wives in an understanding way, in a way which treats our wives with honor and respect. Likewise, we read in 1 Peter that wives are to be submissive to their own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. There are many examples of Christian wives, godly women who have lived in the most difficult marriages and have sustained a pure and honorable mode and conduct of life before their husbands, even in the face of their husband's disobedience to the word of God. The call of God is in marriage to unite intimately in all areas of life and to be willing to be used by God to imitate Christ in your marriage. Have a marriage which is evidently to those who look upon it a marriage of sacrifice, of forgiveness, of compassion, of gentleness, and of self-control. This is the honor of the intimacy of biblical Christian marriage. And now let's move in our second point to union apart from marriage, which the Bible calls sin. Some of us here in Christchurch and in other parts of the country have wood burners to keep us warm. And we know that you have a wood burner, a certified wood burner, and you put logs in there and you set it on fire, and it's a good thing in a Christchurch winter. It warms the whole house. But you take that same wood and you put it in the lounge or the kitchen on the floor and you set it alight, you're likely to burn your house down. What in the right place is very useful and beneficial, in the wrong place is highly destructive. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Sexual activity outside of marriage is destructive and brings God's judgment. God did not make man for immorality or adultery. So the Bible teaches us that our bodies belong firstly to God. We read of that in 1 Corinthians 6:19. But also in marriage that our bodies belong to our spouse. The Bible teaches us in 1 Corinthians 7, and I quote verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. When a wife gets married, or when a woman gets married, she has a man's body in addition to her own. And when a man gets married, he gains a wife's body in addition to his own. There is a coming together in one flesh. There is a mutual authority, the Bible teaches. And so our bodies are not ours to do with as we please. Firstly, because we are temples to the Holy Spirit. And secondly, in marriage, because we belong to the one to whom we have made vows to be faithful. Our text warns us against fornication and adultery. That word fornication is that word again, pornea. God's law warns us against sexual activity with close family relations, incest, warns us against prostitution, paying for intimate relations with another man or woman who is not our wife. The Bible speaks against rape, against premarital sex, against lewd conversation, against dirty jokes, against having visual or mental images of men and women and lusting after them. These things were all present in the first century, and the book of Hebrews is written into that context. But it's nothing new, is it? Pornography, R-rated movies, nudity, immodest clothing, homosexuality, adultery. Jesus brought these things to mind in his teaching. When he spoke about adultery, he said, "I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart." The roving eye, the twinkle of the eye, the man who will come just that little bit too close to a woman, the woman who gets just that bit too close to a man who is not a husband, the person who visits those web pages that are not suitable. You can commit adultery with your clothes on or alone with your computer, because the Bible says that all fornication is like adultery. Cross these lines that the Bible puts in place, and the Bible says you will reap destruction. I once heard a story about a hunter, and he was in the forest. It was snowy, and it was a forest perhaps in North America where there were a lot of wolves. And this very large and ravenous wolf came to where he was staying, and it was a ramshackled old hut. It was broken down, it had some holes in the walls, and he knew that the structure would not withstand an attack of this ravenous wolf. And so, being a clever man, he cut himself on the arm with his knife, and he wedged the knife in the outside of the building very firmly. And the wolf came along, and he smelt the blood, and he licked the knife, and he smelt more blood, and he licked the knife, and he carried on licking that knife frantically until he bled to death, and the man was saved. Delving into sexual sin is a bit like that. Firstly, it's a little lick, and then it becomes more and more, and it ends in destruction. God knows this. And he says, "Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge." And there are two aspects to this judgment. The first is what we call temporal judgment. The second is eternal judgment. The temporal consequences of the judgment of God come in people's lives as we reap that which we sow. You read of that in Romans 1, verse 24. "Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them." And that is what we see, is it not, in the culture around us. Temporal consequences, God's judgment, that God gives people the consequence of what they've done, a destructive consequence. The second aspect of judgment is eternal separation from God. It's called death, spiritual death. Let me encourage some of the young people here. I've met people who've said, "It doesn't really matter if I've had intimate relations with someone before I get married. There's always consequences. You bring into a marriage that which has gone before." It seems to me, as I think about the breadth of the seventh commandment, as Jesus explained that commandment, that almost all, if not all, adults at some stage break that commandment and demonstrate a rebellion against God. A breaking of that intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father. When we do that, when we sin, it's as though we cast ourselves adrift in a sea of abandonment. It's like rowing a tiny little boat that's got big holes in it in a vast ocean of roaring waves and crashing breakers. And with that thought, I want to bring you now to our final point, which is the blessing of an intimate union with Christ, that you may have life. That's our third point. I mean, picture it for a moment. You're out there. Your boat is small. It's full of holes, and those holes represent sin. The water's coming in. The waves are crashing. What do you need? You need a boat that's going to come along, a lifeboat, that's going to throw you a line, a strong line. You need a lifeboat that is seaworthy, that's able to withstand the storm. You need someone who's going to plug the holes in that boat and continue to plug them as new ones appear. You're going to need someone who's going to pilot that lifeboat through to safe harbor. If you were in that lifeboat and someone threw a lifeline to you, what would you do? Surely, surely, surely you'd grab it, because it would mean you'd live. And that's what God offers to us in Christ, this intimate union, this connection, this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that functions as a lifeline. And the Word of God beautifully uses this image of the union with Christ as being that which marriage depicts, Ephesians 5:31. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be cleaved to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. There is this intimate union and joining together with Christ. It's not by a tow rope, but it's by the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he describes it not in that lifeboat imagery, but he describes it, as you know, as a vine. He describes himself as being the vine and ourselves as being the branches. And he says, he who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. And so we find that it is in and through this union and connection with Christ, both that we are forgiven for our sins, but also so that we are strengthened, that we might withstand the temptation for further sin. It is Christ who plugs the holes in our boat, if you will. Christ makes it possible for us to honor marriage. Christ makes it possible for us to turn away from fornication and adultery, from temptation. Are you intimately joined to the Lord Jesus Christ this afternoon? Is your life secure in him? Do you have the strength of Christ to plug up the holes that you and I create in our lives when we sin? I want to point you forward as we close to a day when there will be no more holes. You will be, if you're a child of God, perfectly holy and pure. And the Bible speaks of that day in terms of that wedding feast. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Amen.